there. If you don't know where that is, just follow everybody else. Follow a little kid, though. Following a random adult could get you anywhere. So follow a kid. They know where they're going. Luke 2 is where we're at this morning. Just wanted to say something before we begin, just because I don't really know where else this fits. But just a prayer request and an FYI from us. And many of you guys know a lot of you guys have been praying for my father-in-law as he's been not doing the greatest physically. And I thank you for your prayers for him. We, as a family, have been discussing and praying about finding a way to join households and to be able to help them. And the only reason I tell you that is if you would happen to see a for sale sign in our yard at some point, that you don't assume either celebrating or mourning that we're leaving, because I hate to disappoint you, but we're not, unless God has a different plan for us than that. But yeah, we are excited to be here. We love being in Meadville. We love being at this church. We love this church. And if the Lord wills, we'll be here and be buried here somewhere. Not on the premises. That would be weird. But somewhere around here. So kind of a weird time to be preaching about Christmas, huh? September. It's not even archery season yet. And we're talking about Christmas. This is worse than Walmart, right? It's like, skip the other holidays and go right to Christmas. But this is a pretty interesting story when you get right down to it. I was thinking some of the most important events that have ever happened in human history happen in great difficulty, right? The people who do amazing things aren't the people sitting on the couch watching the ball game all day, right? Which, if they had the Eagles game on today, I would be sitting on the couch watching the ball game, but they don't, so I'll make fun of all of you guys who will be watching your teams. But all of these events in human history happen in great difficulty, but they happen in hope of something greater ahead, right? Like the American Revolution, it's the hope of something greater ahead. The defeat of Nazi Germany was embarked upon with hope in the future that we would be able to be rid of that great evil. The spread of the church in the first century happened with great difficulty, right? Persecution. The Reformation in the 16th century, or 17th, I always forget, 1600s. I always forget how to do it. That would be the 17th century, right? Were accomplished through great strife and difficulty. Maybe it was 50. Anyway, you guys know the dates. I don't. But these great victories were all fought with peace in view. They were fought so that we could experience something better. But life is still hard, isn't it? Don't get me wrong, it's a joy and privilege to have the gift of the breath of life, right? All of us enjoy living. But last week was hard. And it won't be your last hard week. You won't hit that happy stretch of no stress, no worry, no strife. We all know that, right? But the next wave of it takes us by surprise again. Man, we're full of encouragement this morning, right? Greg got up and he's like, it's a dreary morning. I don't even want to be here. And I'm telling all of you guys, don't worry, last week was hard, but it's going to get worse. But the flat-out truth is the world is not a safe place, is it? No matter how many wars we fight to attain peace, it's not safe. There's not much that I can do or you can do to change that. But that's okay. Because the glory of this passage is somebody has done something to change that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this text. Father, I pray that this morning that you would give us fresh eyes and fresh heart to view a story that many of us have heard many times and see your glory in it. Your glory is all over this passage. It's screaming out of this passage. And I pray that our hearts would be affected by that in a tremendous way this morning, similarly to the way that Mary's heart was affected, similarly to the way that the shepherds were affected by seeing your glory. I pray that you would make us in awe of you and give us joy in the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. If you are reading Luke for the first time, as we came here this morning, as you turn to chapter 2, you might actually be a little bit disappointed. so far, like, crazy things have happened, right? In the first chapter, we have angels coming and saying these things. We have people, old people and young people giving birth. We have these lofty songs of praise. There's a lot of really cool things going on. And if you know the Christmas story, you're like, no, Luke 2 is my favorite. But it's probably your favorite because of all of the children's stories that you've read and all of the embellishments that we've had in Christianity over the decades around this story, which aren't all necessarily sinful, but they're not all necessarily accurate. When you look at what is actually said here in Luke 2, it actually starts fairly boring, fairly mundane. We encounter what everyone in human history eventually has endured: a government doing stupid things to inconvenience and tax their people. Have any of you guys ever experienced that? Okay, a couple of you, we do have this on camera, and your local law enforcement will be visiting you later. So Luke 2, 1 to 2, this is what's going on in those days. So this is the same days that we have just been through, with John being born, with Zechariah praising God, his mouth being loosed again to be able to praise God for what he had done and his salvation. In those days, around the same time, a decree, a command, you got no choice, this is what the government said, went out from Caesar Augustus. This is the top guy, right? This is not just the local guy. There is no person to appeal to and say, I don't like this. This is Caesar. This is the ruler of the known world. What many others would have looked at and said, he is sovereign of the world. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This registration has the idea of a preparation for taxation. That's why some of your versions say all the world should be taxed, because they weren't just counting the people to count the people. They were counting the people because they wanted to know how to tax them more effectively. So decree goes out, you should all be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, there's a little bit of difficulty when you turn to this text, because historians look back and they can't quite put this together, the puzzle pieces, in a way that makes sense with the few other nuggets we know about this time. But I believe Luke is very intentional to tie it to these events, because there's more that we don't know about history. Luke would have been a fool to have tied this specifically in his own imagination to Caesar Augustus and to Quirinius in that day and age, where it could have been easily refuted and been like, dude, what are you talking about? That doesn't make sense. It would have made sense to his original audience because they were much closer to the events. So I take this text at face value, because it's the word of God and because it wouldn't make sense even from a human perspective that Luke would make these details up. He tied them to these details for the exact purpose that his original readers would look at this and say, yes, I remember that. Yes, that happened. And all went to be registered, each to his hometown. Now, in the Christmas story, I think of like these mass migrations of people going all over the Roman Empire. But it's probably not what happened, because most people in that day and age lived where they always lived, right? They lived on the family estate. Some of you guys have lived it. We used to make fun of Tim Cox because he lived on Cox Road all of his life, you know? It's a cool thing, but we've never experienced that. It's that kind of a thing. That most of the civilization would have simply gone into town, would have simply went to the local magistrate or whatever to register. But Joseph, for some reason, is different. We don't know why Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem. It tells us in the text he went up from Galilee into the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. But it doesn't appear that everyone had to go back to the household of their ancestors. There were probably many people of the house of David, of David's lineage, that didn't go back to Bethlehem right now. So chances are he's had a closer family connection, that this was probably his hometown, and that he had probably moved away at some point to Nazareth and resettled. We don't know why exactly this is, but Luke puts all of these details in here to remind us of a few things. Humanly speaking, who is in charge right now? Caesar. You do what Caesar says. Which was particularly objectionable to who? The Jews, right? They don't want Caesar to be their king. They want David's descendant to be their king. But Luke is reminding us, back in those days, you did what Rome told you to do. And Joseph, who we already know is betrothed to Mary, most likely at this point, they have actually married, but they have not slept together yet. They are traveling together, and she is about to give birth. But he is now sent. He has to go to Bethlehem, about 90 miles away. So this is like walking to Pittsburgh with your very pregnant wife. It takes several days. It would not be easy. Do you shock me? It shouldn't have shocked me after studying this for a week. There's no donkey. How many of you, like, just in your mind is like, no, Mary rode a donkey. There's no donkey. I don't know why. Maybe there was, but there isn't in the text. I think we originated like donkeys and sheep and all these extra animals because we had more children in the play that we needed to give roles to, right? Because there actually are no animals in here. And I'm not setting out to destroy all your nativity sets. Those are cool, okay? But we're trying to get back to it was a much simpler thing here. This was not something super extraordinary. A man and a woman were going on a journey. We said, well, it's extraordinary that a woman who's like almost ready to give birth is about to go on a journey. Well, maybe. But that day and age, it was a little different, right? It's kind of the difference between those of you who grew up on a farm and those of us who grew up in the city. You might be a little more rugged growing up on the farm than those who grew up in the city with a lot of conveniences, right? I mean, everybody grew up, in a sense, on a farm in that day and age. If you were in the city, you didn't have these modern conveniences. So while it would be extraordinary to us looking through the lens of 21st century eyes at this woman who is so pregnant, is traveling this long distance, and now you took her donkey away, Tim, what are you doing? This was somewhat typical of the hardships of living in this world, living without control over your own destiny, not being able to decide where I want to go, when I want to go. As Americans, we think that we have that liberty, and we do to a certain degree, but we really don't. We can't just say, hey, today I want to go travel to Arizona, so I can go do that. We don't have the kind of sovereignty in ourselves that we would like to think. And especially in that day and age, they did not. Caesar said, jump. You said, how high? Maybe with a bad attitude in your heart. If it was me, I would have had a bad attitude in my heart. Seriously, right now, you want us to travel all the way to Bethlehem just so that you can charge us money? So we're going to have to take all this time to travel, all the expenses to travel, for the privilege of paying you more money. No thank you. But what this text shows us is that although human rulers seem to be able to say what they want, seem to be able to do what they want, we seem to have no recourse, that God once again shows us that they will make no decree, they will make no law, that God does not work into his sovereign plan. I don't know how that all works out. I know what happened with Pharaoh. I know what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. I know what happened with King Cyrus. I know what happened with Daniel, right? And now we see it happening with Jesus. Because this irrational, stupid, seemingly stupid decision by the government to send them home to be taxed is on purpose. Because his prophet had said, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of from old, from ancient days. All of this is to return Joseph to the town of his lineage, to the town of his ancestors, to the town of his family, just so that God would ordain it so that his son would be born there as a son of David, in the town of David, just like his prophet had always said. Even when it seems like evil is in control. God is bigger. God is stronger. God is more powerful. And they will always eventually fall into their own traps, and God will always win. Because he is the sovereign, right? Not Caesar, not Quirinius, not Herod. God is. So they go to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. In the Greek, it means she's pregnant. Pretty easy, right? And while they were there, the time came, literally the time was fulfilled, all of the days had been fulfilled for her to give birth, her to deliver the child. And it's using prophetic language, even though it's just talking about the normal issues, the normal normal things that happen during pregnancy. Basically, her 9 months is up and she goes into labor is basically what it's saying. But it uses the term, her days were fulfilled, because this is about fulfillment. This is about the fullness of time. This is about God doing what he has always promised to do. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she did what every mother did back then, and most mothers do now, I think, just not with strips of cloth. They take and they bind their child, not too tight, but just secure enough to help them feel secure and held. And she swaddles the baby, just like a good mom would do. And she lays him in a manger. All right, see, Tim, this is the whole nativity scene thing. Yes and no, you're welcome to your nativity set. But all it says is a manger. The word here, because there was no room for them in the inn, we picture them going from house to house. Anybody have any room? Anybody have any room? Okay, let's try the sketchy motel. Nope, they don't have any room, but they have a cave over here. We'll go there. There is a Greek word that's used for that kind of hotel or motel, and that's used in the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Where the Good Samaritan finds the Jew that has been beat up, and he puts him on his own animal. There is an animal in that text, and takes him to an inn, and he uses that word for an inn. This word for inn is actually more of the understanding of an extra room, a guest room. It's used sometimes of the place they would eat, like the equivalent of our dining room. So basically there was no, probably most likely in their house, in their family's house, their extended friends or family, in their house where they were staying, there was not additional room. There was no extra space. They were running out of space, so they put the baby in the feeding crate, which was often actually kept indoors because there would be animals that would be kept in adjacent rooms to the indoors oftentimes. See, I told you there were animals. Yeah, there had to be animals around somewhere because there was a feeding trough, a crate. And this is where they lay the baby Jesus. I don't mean to set your expectations low, but so far it's not super extraordinary. It's Joseph and Mary living through the hard things of life to do what God had told them to do, obeying both him and obeying their government as they're able to obey their government, and following God. In the middle of all of that, they find themselves, in their mind, accidentally, but in God's mind, absolutely purposefully, fulfilling what the scripture said about his son. And then the scene moves, the camera pans from inside this little town of Bethlehem to the fields probably just outside the city. And just outside the city, in the same region, there's shepherds out in the fields. And people have different understandings of this whole idea of shepherds. I mean, we all know there are people who took care of sheep. Some people have looked at them, well, they were the despised and the lowly of the world right then. But that's more of an idea that came about several hundred years later. I mean, Jesus seemed to respect shepherds, right? The Old Testament respects shepherds. One of the greatest men of the Old Testament, David, was a shepherd. A shepherd isn't necessarily a lowly calling. It's kind of a hard day's work kind of calling, right? And I don't mean this in any derogatory way, but if you're in Crawford County, it would be kind of like, I'm a toolmaker. I work hard and I make an honest living. But I'm not going to be a millionaire. I'm not going to be living high on the hog. I'm just a regular guy. I just wake up every day and do what God called me to do. I go work my tail off. I probably shouldn't say that. Work really hard and earn the money and come home. And this is what shepherds were. They worked hard. They lived in the open country most of the time. That's what they're doing here. They're sleeping out under the stars, which sounds really cool until you do it, right? And they're sleeping out of the stars, not with any modern camping equipment. They just sleep out under the stars, and they take care of their sheep. That's what they do. So if you are going to, if you're God, which you're not, praise God, and neither am I, if you're God and you're going to dispatch your angels to go tell about your coming son, what would you do? In our day and age, I think I'd want to send them to, like, to the White House, to Congress, that they would know right now. Would you send them to Crawford County to a toolmaker working third shift? It's kind of what God does. Shepherds are hardworking guys, but they're just guys making an honest living. Living a hard life, living a life battling the elements, trying to keep their sheep intact to be able to make a little bit of money to live on. And God sends his angels to them. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So there's sheep. Sorry, I spoke too soon. There are some animals. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's hard for us to fathom with just these few words what it means as they are sitting there, sleeping there, standing there, some watching the sheep, taking their turn watching the sheep, some sleeping. And the night sky fills with the glory of God. And when Scripture talks about the glory of God, it describes it in terms of lights and sounds that none of us have ever heard, to the point where you turn the page to Revelation 4 or 5, and the way John describes the glory of God in the throne room of God is overwhelming, and it's insufficient, right? The glory of God is not insufficient, but the words to describe him are not sufficient. He cannot conjure up enough description of what he's seeing. This is a blow-you-away kind of event. This is not like there was cool northern lights. The northern lights are amazing. They're an amazing phenomenon of the glory of God, but they are nothing compared to what these shepherds saw. And they, like Isaiah in the throne room, like Moses in the presence of God, were filled with great fear. Forget the exact phraseology off the top of my mind in the original language, but the idea is like they feared with fear, fearfully, fearfully, fear. It's like fear, 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 fear. They're scared. They're terrified. There's something utterly amazing about experiencing the glory of God that makes us fear. And I don't think they are fearing for their lives. I don't think it's like, well, this person might kill me. There is something that happens, and I think Isaiah gives us a window into this when he, through a vision, is in the temple with the glory of God. And what he is immediately aware of as he sees the enormous beauty and grandeur of God, what he is immediately aware of is, whoa. Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm dirty. I can't stay here. It's Adam and Eve encountering God's voice again after they'd sinned. It's no longer joyfully going into his presence. It's hiding. No words of condemnation had been spoken yet by God. No words of condemnation had been spoken by God to Isaiah. No words of condemnation are spoken to these shepherds, but immediately seeing the immensity of the beauty and glory of God, they are struck with fear. But our God is good and kind and gracious. And even though he speaks the consequences of their sin to Adam and Eve, he also speaks of a deliverance. And as Isaiah in the vision trembles with fear at the sight of the glory of God on the throne, God sends an angel to purify him, to atone for his sins, that he, that's what like the rest of the book of Isaiah is about, or at least most of it, is him saying what God told him to say. So all of a sudden, he's able to enjoy it because God made a way for us to no longer fear his beauty, but enjoy his beauty. Filled with great fear, and the angel said to him, "Fear not." It's like saying, "Calm down," right? Easy for you to say, you're the one with the flaming sword, you know? They're scared. But there is a reason not to fear, right? This would be more like your spouse is getting scared because there's no money in the bank account and there's thousands of dollars of bills in the mail. And you're just like, calm down. That's not going to do it. But you walk in with a check for $10 million, guess what? There's a reason to calm down, right? We can handle this. And the angel gives them a reason that they don't have to fear. Because the news I bring you, he says, is good news. This is the word that's used later in the scriptures for the preaching of the gospel. It's the word that's used in Isaiah 52, that how beautiful on the hills are those that bring the gospel of peace, that preach the gospel. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it uses the same word. It's this idea of the what God has for you, his people. What God has planned for you, trapped in your sin, what he wants for those whom his pleasure is on, is I want good for you. I have good plan for you. Yes, I know standing here and experiencing my glory makes you absolutely terrified, but I am coming with good news of great joy, exceeding joy. This beauty and glory that is around you that scares you to death. God is doing something to invite you into that rather than to drive you away with that. Isn't that good news? If we're honest, there's a longing in all of our hearts to experience the love, the joy, the peace, the acceptance, the glory and joy of God upon us. But if we're honest, we know we can't. Sometimes we try to change the rules and change God to make him okay with us so that we can. But in our heart of hearts, we know we can't. The angel says, "Fear not, because I bring you great news. I bring you gospel news of great joy that will be for all the people." And primarily right now, he is talking about the nation of Israel. He is talking about the Jews who have been waiting for their Messiah. When Luke uses this term, the people, it is used to describe the children of Israel. And yes, the gospel will go out beyond them, through them, to the world by God's grace and his kindness and his glory. It will come to even those of us who have no Jewish blood inside of us, right? Because God was going to use the Jews to save the world, to save all of his people all over the world. But right now, saying, pointing to the fact that this is the king you've waited for. This is the one who's coming for the people, God's people. Because to you, this is interesting, right? To you is born this day. Not, hey, Mary and Joseph had a baby and he's going to be important. This baby is for you. Unto you is born today, which is going to be a key in the sign that he's about to give them. This is a baby that is born today. They are not going to find Jesus by accident. This is a baby that has been born today in the city of David, in Bethlehem. There's just a town there. In that little town where King David was born a long, long time ago. In that little town is born a Savior. The one who will save you. Now, admittedly, many of those would have understood that at that time as the warrior king who would come to deliver them from the hands and the rule of Rome. And there's ultimate truth in that in the long run, but in the intermediate run, Rome will actually appear to triumph over this king. But things aren't always what they seem, right? And the king is not always in control. God is, always. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior is here. And the Savior is Christ, the Messiah. You understand that now, right? The word Christ is the Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. It's who he is as the Son of God born into this world. He is the promised king, the promised one who would come to rescue his people. He is the Savior, Christ, the Lord. Equating him, I believe, with God himself. He is the Lord. This is not another baby. This is not another deliverer like the judges of old, right? Our people have cried out to me, so I'm going to send another judge, or the kings in the Old Testament, where I'll send you another king and another king and another king, and sometimes it gets a little better, and usually it just gets a lot worse. This, who am I going to send you now? I'm not going to send you another servant like Jesus told the parable later. I'm not going to send you another one of my emissaries anymore. I'm going to send to you my son. I'm going to send a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign. This is how you will know that you have found him. You will find a baby. Okay. Find a baby, okay? This is like a difficult, scavenger hunt, right? Go find a baby. But it's one who's born today, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's the main purpose for even telling us that he's put in a manger, is that this would be a sign to the shepherds that what they have heard from the angel was true. They would find a newborn baby, a baby who was born that day, swaddled up in clothes, lying in a crate made to feed animals. And suddenly, as if it wasn't an overwhelming sight enough, suddenly there is with the angel, appearing with the angel in the sky around them is a multitude of the heavenly host. Now, heavenly host sounds to me like there was like a big choir singing, right? Like Handel's Messiah, and I like Handel's Messiah, but the hosts, the angelic hosts, are the army of the living God. When it talks about the Lord of hosts, it is talking about the Lord of heaven's armies. This is all of the angelic might of God appearing in the sky, and what are they doing? They are praising God. Not because they're assigned to, but because they are witnessing the sovereign God rescuing a people from his creation that has rebelled against him. And they are praising God and saying, glory to God. Not because he needs us to glorify, but do you see how beautiful he is? Do you understand how amazing he is? Glory to God in the highest. But it's not just about God and it is, but he's not leaving us out of it. That is the point of Jesus coming. God is not abandoning us from his glory. He is no longer going to kick us out of the garden and say, you can't come close because my glory will absolutely consume you because of your sin. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. I think the better understanding of that last phrase is among those whom God has placed his pleasure upon. For us, whom God has placed his grace on, it's a sign of his pleasure to you. Not that you are good enough and, well, you're like the coolest one that I made, so I'm going to like you more. That's how we judge. But God has for no good reason in your soul or in my soul chosen to place his good pleasure on you. He chose to love you. He chose to like you, to find pleasure in redeeming you to himself. He did not want to just be glorified in heaven apart from you. He wanted you to join in that beauty. So he steps down into earth in the form of his son to say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom God has placed his pleasure on. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, well, let's go, right? This is not something that you just like roll over and go, all right, good, lights off, I can go to bed now. The shepherds say to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. This is glorious news to them. And they don't know all the details, all the whys, what's, hows that God is doing right now, but they know that God is doing something great to rescue his people. And they want to confirm that the angel gave them basically permission to go confirm this, right? He said, go and see. This is the sign. You'll find the baby that has been born today wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Let's go see this thing that the Lord has made known to us. And they go with haste. I would, wouldn't you? We'll get to it tomorrow. No. They go with haste and they find Mary and Joseph. And they find a baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they couldn't keep their mouth shut. I don't know if they know everything Mary and Joseph know, but Mary and Joseph don't know everything they know. They're going to be like, I don't know if you know this or not, but your baby is special. Do you know how we know? We're just out on the hill like we are all the time. And we were blown away with the glory of God. The whole hosts of heaven's armies, like in our Old Testament that talks about the heaven's armies showing up in people's eyes. We saw it. And they say, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Because your son is a savior. He is the Messiah, the Lord. They didn't understand all of that. We don't understand all of it if we're honest with ourselves, right? But they knew God is in control. God is going to share his glory with his people. We are not forever going to be like this, but God is bringing us back like this to live with him without fear, without sin. They made known the saying concerning this child, and all who heard it said, that made sense. That fits my theological grid, what I've been studying. That's awesome. No, they wondered, marveled. They didn't wonder, be like, whatever, shepherds. Get back to your sheep. Stop drinking so much. No, they marveled. But this why it's translated, some wondered, some marveled, because it's kind of a mixture of the two. It's the idea of marveling and being curious about what this all means. Everyone who heard what the shepherds said were amazed, marveled. They wondered. But Mary, when we talked about this a little bit a week or two ago, treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary didn't know either. She knew some. It's a great little song, Mary, Did You Know? Some she did, some she probably didn't. But she pondered it in her heart. We talked about this when we were talking earlier. I don't know what this all means yet. But I'm going to treasure what I do know. I don't know everything about God's plans yet. But I'm going to treasure that which I do know and trust him because of the goodness of what he has told me is true. I can trust him with the outworkings of that that I don't know about yet. So Mary treasures these things in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of the days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So what happens with Mary and Joseph and the shepherds? Well, life gets easier for them because the King of Kings has come, right? It doesn't. We don't hear nothing again about the shepherds, but I presume they went back and lived the rest of their lives as shepherds. But I'm presuming that the hope they had in their heart was different. Mary and Joseph, we see more of Mary throughout the rest of the story. We don't really see much more of Joseph after Jesus' childhood. Many assume that he passed away at some point. Well, of course he did at some point, but while Jesus was a child, before he starts his ministry. But we're still 30 years from Jesus starting to teach. Nothing changes in their everyday existence, except now they have a baby. Life doesn't get easier. Caesar doesn't drop over dead. Israel isn't immediately freed from their bonds. They still got to pay their taxes. They end up on the run, actually, right? They end up having to leave in the middle of the night sometime these first couple years and head to Egypt. And then from Egypt, they head back to Nazareth. And it's a bit hectic. It's more of a pain than it ever was. Life does not get easier, but their hope has changed because God has visited his people. I don't think their hope was that Jesus would make everything better right now. But their hope, I believe, at least in some seed form, was that God and them could be okay again. That there could be peace on earth, peace between God and mankind, peace between God and those with whom he is pleased. Your life probably isn't going to get easier. There'll be easy spots. There'll be hard spots. Easy spots, hard spots, and then you get over 40, and then it just goes slowly downhill, right? But we have a greater hope, right? This is in the rearview mirror for us. Jesus has come. We have all the story that God wants us to know so far. We don't have it all. We don't have the whole story, but we have everything God wants us to know. So we hold on to that truth, right? We ponder that in our heart. We marvel at that God would send his son to come and save sinners so that I could experience his beauty and joy and glory someday. And I trust him with what comes. It's going to be a bumpy ride. It's going to continue to be a bumpy ride between now and when I close my eyes in death and open them and see my Savior, or between now and the time when Jesus sets foot on this earth. It's going to continue to be a bumpy ride. But that's okay. That's okay because our president isn't in control. Vladimir Putin isn't in control. Regardless of how the elections go, there are going to be corrupt sinners in control, seemingly. But there is one sovereign, and he's already come to guarantee that all of his people will live in his joy forever. I heard a song, or actively listened to it for the first time when it came on my Spotify this week, by Andrew Peterson. And I'm going to close by reading this song, and then I'll pray. It's called After the Last Tear Falls. He says, after the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves and the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love. Love, 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 there is love. He repeats that, which sounds like at first a lazy artist, but it's not. That's what it is after this. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison, there is love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Because after the last plan fails, after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last, this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there is love. There is love, love, love. And in the end, there are oceans of love for those whom God has placed his pleasure upon. If you are God's child today, if you have put your faith and trust in him, it's because he has placed his love on you. And this road between here and the end will be littered with good times and bad times from our perspective. But God is sovereignly in control of each detail of your life. And through the bumps and bruises, the broken bones, when we get to the end, the glory of God that the shepherds were able to enjoy, we will be filled with, live with, forever. I want to say period, but there's no period. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have done to bring us into your presence, to let us enjoy your joy. Your glory should destroy us because we're pretty ugly on the inside. You know that. But you sent Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, to take all my guilt, all my shame, all my selfishness, all my rebellion, and nail it, execute it on the cross with him, so that I could experience the love, the acceptance, the joy, the glory of my almighty Creator. Thank you. Thank you that you invite us in rather than casting us out. In Christ's name, amen.